Hey guys, great to be. Sorry, it's a big lectern. I don't really like that, but you can see enough of me anyway. Great to be here. Great to share with you today and yesterday. Sorry we haven't been able to do all of Thessalonians. If we'd gone away for the weekend to the Isle of Wight, no doubt we would have been able to. So we're just dipping into it. Let me say, really looking forward to meeting with you and working with you for the mission. This afternoon we had a planning meeting, and I must say it was really quite exciting to think of some of the things that are going to go on during the middle week of February, or middle weeks actually of February. Then I should be down with you again in about a month's time for the carol services. I think there are four of them. We start about four in the afternoon and keep repeating, and we look forward to that. I promise you this, I will, as winsomely and as faithfully as I know how, present the gospel at each of those four carol services. So if you bring along a friend, I guarantee if they're listening, they will hear the gospel. I'm going up to Leicester tonight, and so I'll try and say goodbye to as many as I can, but if I don't, you'll just have to forgive me. Notice I haven't brought a bookstore. That was a huge area of restraint. But if anybody did want something, just have a word. I'll nip back to the car and get it, especially if you're interested in that little book, Growing Through Encouragement, that goes through 1 Thessalonians. If you're after one of those, £1.50, I'll gladly get some of those. But if you've got a Bible, I hope you have, will you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please, and I want to read a little bit from chapter 4 and a little bit from chapter 5, and I want to deal with sex and the second coming, okay, all in half an hour. I don't know which you're most interested in, but we'll deal with them both anyway. So there you are, sex and the second coming. I bet you've never heard a talk with that title before. Chapter 4, verse 1. Reading from the New King James, so it might be slightly different from NIV, but finally, my then brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And then he goes on and says, but I want you to love even more. And then verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And so it goes on, talking about putting on the breastplate of faith and love and hope, etc. You get it again there. So Paul then writing to this little persecuted church in Thessalonica in Greece. They're going through the mill. He doesn't criticize them. He doesn't tell them off for anything. He simply encourages them, and he does so primarily by repeatedly talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, each chapter ends on the theme of the second coming. And we know that he's trying to, as it were, fan the flames of faith and hope and love. He says, I want you to have more and more of these things. Not that you don't have them, but I want you to have more and more. But Thessalonica was a port, and ports in those days, and as I said yesterday, to some extent today, were pretty immoral places. And so he writes about the distinctiveness of being Christian. And one of the main distinctives is in the whole area of morality and sexuality. And he says in verse 2, look, I told you about these things before. It's interesting, he wants them to please God at the end of verse 1. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Actually, everybody lives to please somebody. Chapter 2, verse 4, not as pleasing men. Here, he says, I want you to please God. We have a choice. Either we please ourselves, or we please others, or we please an employer, or whatever it is, or we please God. He says, I want you to live in such a way that you are pleasing God. You first took a step of faith when you were converted, but now I want you to walk by faith. And guys, this is incredibly tough. And really, it means that every new day there has to be that decision that I am not going to follow the ways of the world. I'm not going to be trapped in some of the very, I don't know, attractive enticements that there are. And so in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Later on in chapter 4, he says, this is the will of God, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification means being set aside for the service of God, and probably there is a strong link between giving thanks and having a grateful attitude and being sanctified, being set aside for God. When we see everything as coming from God, it enables us to glorify God. George Muller of Bristol, the man who founded those orphanages and fed 2,000 mouths every day simply by praying in the money, he once prayed, God, keep me from becoming a grumpy old man. And I thought about that. How does a person stop themselves from becoming a grumpy old man or old woman? And the answer is to make sure I'm not grumpy today. You know, if I'm not grumpy today, that's all I can't guarantee I won't be grumpy in 10 years' time. But if I'm not grumpy today and every single day, then how can I be set aside for the service of God? By being set aside now. It's not a once and for all decision. It's a dying daily to some of the very attractive vices that there are. And Paul takes up this theme of sexual immorality. It's interesting because he doesn't always do it, but he does here writing to the Thessalonians. And he gives 5 incentives to live morally pure lives. Now, just as back, and I know most of you are well aware of this, and there's the Pure Course starting, etc., which is excellent. God created sex. It's not something that's an aberration. God created sex. A Christian husband and wife making love together physically are doing as holy and godly a thing as they would be if they were praying together. There is nothing untoward, nothing dirty, smutty, or underhand about sexual relationships. Within the security and the commitment and the trust and the mutual self-giving of marriage. So sex is not wrong. Paul is not saying, look, you mustn't have sex in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where he talks about it. He says to husbands and wives, he says it's wrong to defraud your partner from sexual relations. So he's not saying sex is wrong, but sex outside of the confines which God gave, which is one man, one woman coming together in marriage, sex outside of marriage is wrong. In fact, I would argue all sex outside of marriage inevitably leads to guilt. And put it the other way around, one of the joys of marriage is sex within marriage without guilt. Now, 5 incentives to live morally pure lives. First, in verse 3, because it pleases God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality can be all sorts of things. Sex outside of marriage, sex before marriage. It can be watching DVDs, etc., that we shouldn't. It can be reading books, going on computers and looking at websites that we have. You don't need me to tell you that. But here, Paul is saying, I want you to abstain from sexual immorality, not from sexual activity, but from sexual immorality. It pleases God to keep ourselves pure. Sorry, that was for dramatic effect, just to make that point very powerfully, okay? Then, I was at a very sober funeral a year last January. A minister had died, and most of the congregation were men. And a Scottish guy called Eric Alexander was preaching. And suddenly my mobile phone went off and everybody was looking at me. I couldn't find it. I was like, my wife was sitting next to me looking straight ahead as if I don't know this man at all. And I just couldn't find it. Anyway, eventually I got it, switched it off, much to my great relief. And then my only greater relief was that the tune was Jesus, Joy of Man's Desiring, because until about 3 weeks earlier, the tune had been Somewhere Over the Rainbow. If that had gone off when Eric Alexander was preaching, I would have died, I think. But anyway. Then secondly, the second incentive to live a morally pure life is it is part of God's purpose for us to be whole people. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. God has given us a body, and God wants us to, as it were, discipline the body. Not to let the body rule what I do, but let my spirit and mind discipline what my body should do. I think that affects things in many ways. I've got to be honest and say, we have to be careful we don't eat too much. We have to be careful we eat the right things, though those snacks were rather nice, weren't they? We have to be careful we exercise ourselves and don't abuse the body. But when it comes to sexual things as well, we have a body. Either we can live promiscuously or immorally, or we can say no. God has said, if I am to marry, I am to marry one wife, or if it's a woman, one husband, and it is until death us do part. And there has to be faithfulness before the time when we come together in marriage and faithfulness afterwards. It's possessing our body. Now, I guarantee here every one of us at some stage will have a massive temptation to disobey this. It might be before marriage and we're tempted to go too far. Or we're tempted to go too far and then drop somebody and go with somebody else. Or it might be after marriage. You might have years of a very faithful marriage and then temptation will come your way. It will. And therefore, it's right to get into our mind and heart the desire to please God, the desire that we recognize it's God's purpose that we have to be whole people controlling with God's Spirit our body. Thirdly, Paul argues that it's socially responsible. Look at verse 6, rather, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. The Lord is the avenger. In other words, it is possible to abuse a brother or sister in Christ. But the church is a body. The church is a family. You don't abuse one part of your body. You don't abuse a brother, a sister, a member of the family. And Paul's saying we have a social responsibility towards our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, God says through Paul that he will punish the sexually impure. Look at verse 6, second part. The Lord is the avenger of all such as we also forewarned you and testified. And then fifthly, sexual morality is one aspect of the life that God has called us to. A good life, verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So God has made us sexual beings. You know, I recognize that all the women here will just look at me and think, wow, isn't he good looking? It's just natural. You can't help it. It's, or something. But God has made us sexual beings. We will be attracted to people. We will be attractive to people. Nothing wrong with that. The second look, the fantasizing, is wrong. And under God, I believe it's right that we pray about the possibility of a relationship with somebody, and then under God, we come together and we enjoy each other. Just get to know each other, have fun together. And slowly, as the friendship becomes a fellowship, so there is a unity between us, there comes a stage when, you know, the question is popped, the answer is given, and eventually you stand at the front of a church and you say, I will and I do, and well, if you insist, and things like that. And there's not just friendship and fellowship, but now there's real fusion, and two people who are two individuals become one, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. Two people becoming one under God. The word darling means only one. And I think it's right, as much as possible, to save yourself and save all your affection and physical embraces, etc., to the one who is your darling. And certainly it's right that when Christians go into marriage, ideally, you know, a lot depends on when a person was converted, but ideally, they go into marriage as two virgins, becoming one together, learning to love and please and enjoy one another. Now, for some, perhaps that's already too late. But it doesn't disqualify us. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then we come and say, now, Lord, I am a Christian. I just want to do the things that are right. Now, just because you're Christians doesn't mean that you won't have immense temptations to do things that are not right. And therefore, you sort of need to, I don't know, prescribe the limits. Let's make sure that we're not alone too much. Let's make sure we're mixing with others. Let's make sure we're doing things together as Christians. Let's make sure we've got the limits there to protect us from doing that which is wrong. Paul writes and says, look, sexual morality is to characterize the church. And whenever there are tragedies of people who have gone beyond this, it is always a tragedy. And then, having spoken along these lines, and he'd obviously said much more before, he said, look, I told you about this, and you have brotherly love, but he says, I don't want to be spoiled with regard to sexuality. He then comes on to this major theme, and I felt, you know, which of the passages do I deal with, because I can't deal with it all. He comes on to this theme of the second coming. And as we hear so little about it, I thought I'd quickly run through these verses and just give some thoughts. I don't know whether you've ever, when you last prayed, oh Lord Jesus, wouldn't you just come? Come again as Lord and King. Before I was married, I have to say, I never prayed that. I wanted to be married and have sex first. I didn't want the Lord to come before I'd got married, you know. And yet the Lord is going to come and he's going to wind up the affairs of this world. Like we might gather a tablecloth at the end of a meal. The Bible says God will gather up this world. Let's see how he describes it. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Verse 13. There is no need, he argues, for ignorance or sorrow concerning those who have fallen asleep. He means died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. When a non-Christian dies, what hope do we have? But when a Christian dies, oh, we know that one day, we will see these people again. We will be with them in glory. And that is something to look forward to. And Paul's saying this. And he says, now, I want you to notice three comforts. First, the comfort that death for the believer is sleep. It certainly is not annihilation. And by sleep, I don't mean that we go into sort of non-existence for centuries. No, the Bible says absent from the body is present with the Lord. All right. But the body, it goes into a sleep. In Yorkshire, where our famous Ilclymore Bartat song has the line, then twerms will come and eat thee up. The worms will come and eat you up, you know. But that's only the body. The real you, your soul, your spirit, will go into the presence of God as soon as you die. Death is just sleep. But secondly, there is the comfort in verse 17 of a heavenly reunion. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. And thirdly, we shall always be with the Lord. There's the comfort of eternal blessing. But Paul is describing what will happen at the second coming. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, so supposing the Lord was to come now, you and I are alive and we're Christians, right? So we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we won't go before those who are asleep. Don't worry, I'll explain it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So what is going to happen? When Jesus comes, there will be him descending with a shout. And the whole world will hear it. With the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. There are those who speak about the secret rapture. There's not very much secret about verse 16. I really don't know where they get that notion, but this is noisy. This is deliberate. Everybody's hearing it, and the whole world will see exactly what is happening. And this is what will happen. Those who are dead Christians, John Wesley, George Whitefield, C.T. Studd, Hudson Taylor, Gladys Aylward, you know, Christians who have lived and died, suddenly, wherever they are, their bodies will be remade. They will rise from wherever they're buried. Can you imagine Westminster Abbey? Suddenly it'll be like, it'll just all be broken apart as all these dead saints, dead Christians, suddenly break, and they rise to meet the Lord in the air. It's incredible. Now, if that sounds troubling to you, let me give you an illustration. I remember when I was, I was 14, and I hated chemistry. I just hated science. Who needs science, you know, when there are arty things to do? Anyway, I was in the chemistry lab, and I've got a few horrible memories from the chemistry lab. I once had a fight with a boy, and we both pushed each other and fell onto a whole row of burettes and pipettes, smashed the lot, paying for weeks on end. Ah! But the great fun was trying to set fire to the desk with the Bunsen burner. They're all sort of waxy desks, weren't they? Anyway, but I remember we were given some experiments. Some of you will know about this because you are boring chemists. But anyway, we were given a beaker with some water, and we were given 12 green, I don't know what they were, but 12 green crystals. We had to look through a microscope and see their formation. Then we dropped these crystals into the boiling water, and we kept on boiling up the water until eventually the crystals had dissolved. And sure enough, it looked just like water. But then we carried on heating up the water until eventually all the water had evaporated, and lo and behold, amazingly, at the bottom of the beaker were crystals. I don't know that they were necessarily 12, but they were crystals of exactly the same shape and structure. I thought that was amazing. It was wonderful. But do you know, this body will one day, I presume, unless the Lord comes first, go to the ground and be buried, and yes, the worms will come and eat me up, you know. And as the song says, then the ducks will come and eat up the worms. And then we will come and eat up the ducks. And then the last verse is, then we shall all have eaten thee on Ilkley Moor without your hat on. That's what the song says. And great intellectual words there. But so this body of mine, it will dissolve, you know. I personally believe the Bible says that ideally we should be buried. That's a different matter. But my body will dissolve in the ground. But when Christ comes, he will reform my body like those green crystals reformed. And I don't know, if I've had an arm amputated in America and a leg lost in South America and, I don't know, lost an eye in Botswana land and had a haircut in Thailand, and I said, actually, all the bits will come together amazingly. He will reform Roger Carswell. And the Lord knows, I want to have some glasses. I know I won't need them, but I've had them for as long as I remember, from when I was a little boy, and I just wouldn't feel the same without glasses. So I think the Lord will give me some lens-free glasses to wear. But he'll reform me, and I will rise to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then, now if he came at this moment, we who are alive, we too will rise to meet him. First the dead in Christ, then the living in Christ. And I believe, now I've got to say, not every Christian would agree with me on this, and they put the millennium in different places, but I personally believe at this moment, then having risen to meet the Lord in the air, we meet him, and the Greek word for meet here is like you might go and meet somebody at a railway station. You meet them to go, come back with them. We'll rise to meet him in the air, and then we'll descend, and I personally believe that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Now, okay, not everybody accepts that last point, but I think they'd be with me until then. And Christ will, 6,000 years of earth's history, and then 1/7, one Sabbath, where he is reigning for 1,000 years. That's what I believe. But we'll rise to meet him in the Lord. We shall always be with the Lord and comfort one another with these words. But then he gives a little bit more information. He says, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, remember that word, brethren, he loves it. It comes 27 times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Remember the times and seasons, brethren, that you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But notice this. I think this is quite important, because you often hear people say, oh, well, the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He will to those who are outside of Christ. But look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. For the non-Christian, they're not expecting Jesus to return. But we are expecting. In fact, if you look at verses 3 through to 6, you'll find there's a big contrast between they and you, or us. For when they say, verse 3, and then at the end of verse 3, but they shall not escape. Verse 4, but you, brethren, shall not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light. We are not of darkness. Let us not sleep, but let us watch. There's a difference between the non-Christian and the Christian. They're not expecting the Lord. He'll come as a thief in the night. But we are looking for it. In fact, it likens it to a woman giving birth to a baby. I have four children. I know I don't look old enough, but I have four children. And my eldest, if you'd like to send her a birthday card, well, you need to send it on Christmas Eve. But my wife and I were convinced that actually she should be due on October 9. In fact, when my wife went through all her checks and everything, they said October 9. In fact, my wife was in hospital from October 9 to Christmas Eve, waiting for this little baby to arrive. But the sign, so she actually had almost a 12-month pregnancy, incredible. They wouldn't do it nowadays, of course, but that's what happened. But the sign that Emma was about to arrive into our world was that my wife went into labor. Now, we knew approximately, we got it a bit wrong, but we knew approximately, but the sign was labor pain. Now, I actually believe that, you know, we're looking for the Lord to return, but there are certain signs that in Matthew 24, for example, Mark 13, or Matthew 13 as well, signs that we should be looking for. And one of the signs is huge trouble, massive tribulation and persecution against Christians. All signs that the coming of the Lord draws near. I mentioned yesterday Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and I think he's excellent on the second coming. Very helpful if you want to study this more. So yes, we switch on the news, and I don't know about you, but I find at times it's deeply distressing. You know, I can't cope with what you hear from Iraq and Afghanistan and just what happens on our streets and families. And then there is a sense, I think, amongst the evangelical community that there is a turning against Christians. And yet all these things are not taking God by surprise. God has never said the words, I didn't expect that, because he knows exactly what is going on. And actually, do we look forward to the tribulation, the trouble? No, we look forward to the second coming. Does a mother look forward to labor pains? No, she looks forward to the baby coming. And the labor is a sign that the baby is near to arrival. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is something to anticipate. There will be a sound to hear. There will be a sight to see. There will be a miracle to feel. There will be a meeting with Jesus to enjoy. And there will be the comfort to experience that he is with us. And now we're with him for all eternity. Eventually, of course, this world will be burned up. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we will experience on the new earth the God of heaven and the heaven of our God in a very, very real way, in a tangible way. They're great doctrines, and often we miss them. But Paul's writing to a persecuted church. He said, oh, no, don't miss this. It's ever so important. Now, last thing, can I just go over to chapter 5? I just want to show you one little thing at the end. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. I love that. 9 times in the epistles, Paul, the mighty Paul, asks people to pray for him. So don't be embarrassed about saying to people, do you mind praying for me? I'm going through a tough time at the moment, or whatever. Okay. But notice how Paul describes the human being, spirit, soul, and body. Now, there are those who say we are bipartite beings, and they say we are body and soul and spirit. I actually think this here suggests that we're tripartite, spirit, soul, and body. Like God is one God in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we who are made in his image are in 3 persons but one, body, soul, and spirit. But notice the order. Society talks about body, soul, and spirit, but actually God says, no, the most important one is spirit, then soul, then body. But I want you to notice something else. This is a prayer. There's no time to go into it in detail now, but whenever Paul writes prayers at the beginning of a letter or the end of a letter, he is summarizing all that he's writing. And here at the end of the letter, he's praying about what he has written. So if you want to take 1 Thessalonians and put it into a brief prayer for yourself, now may the God of peace himself sanctify me completely, and may my whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Well, there you are. We've done it this weekend, or most of it anyway. Hope you've enjoyed it. If you'd like a copy of Growing Through Encouragement, call me over and I'll gladly go and get one. But I encourage you to read through this book. Just laugh it up and be encouraged through 1 Thessalonians.